It's a privilege, and I just want to thank Mark and the rest of the elders for giving me this opportunity. Before we begin, if you guys have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Nehemiah, which we'll only really get there a bit later, just in preparation. Cool. Yeah, if you're looking for Nehemiah, it's like two or three books before Psalms in the Old Testament. So this morning hold on, my time. Got to stick to Rob's promises. Great. So so this morning I've been tasked with speaking on prayer and faith, and so what I'm hoping to do is to answer two questions. First, briefly, to answer the question of what does it mean to pray with faith or in faith. Hello. And secondly, and more importantly, what are the things that we need in order to do that? So I'll be spending quite a lot of time on that. But it's good to, it's good to be here. It's good to preach. It's good to have some of my boys here as well. And, yeah, collectively increasing the average age. All clean shaven as well to look young. No, that's awesome. So what does it mean to have faith in prayer? What does it mean to pray in faith? To me, the first kind of things that come to my mind are confidence. Does it mean to be confident? What does it mean to have certainty when you pray? But what do we have confidence in? What do we have certainty in? I mean, is it in God hearing our prayers? Is it in God answering our prayers? Is it in God actually caring about our prayers? Or is it in Him doing something? You know, this week in home group, we talked about how the different ways that God answers prayer. And so that can be a bit of a tricky situation. You know, do we have confidence in Him answering in a specific way? Does it mean to actually just have hope when we pray? To have a hope in things to come and what God is doing in our lives? Or does it mean to kind of have wishful thinking as to what we really want and what God is going to do as a result of our prayers? In Hebrews 11, verse 1, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture today, so I'm appealing to authority other than mine. But in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." That's from the ESV. And it goes on to describe other people of faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, etc. And so we know pretty much from studying that text that it's primarily talking about saving faith. But nevertheless, we can use this as a kind of working definition of what it means to have faith in prayer. Because it uses words like assurance, conviction. Those are all the really strong words, talking about confidence in the way that we pray. But for me, I don't know, I think that's quite difficult. I think praying in confidence can be difficult because, you know, as I said earlier, what is it that we have confidence in? And just briefly, we should recognize that the world that we live in has an effect on the way that we pray. Academically, we live in this kind of postmodern society where everything's all about tolerance and not being sure. And even though postmodernism has kind of moved along, there's still so many effects of it in the academic thought these days. We also have really tumultuous economic times and people changing their working lifestyles. Economically, things are difficult, changing very quickly. So there's a sense of non-permanence, etc., and lack of confidence in authority that we have. And also culturally, we have a kind of opposition to Christian positions. Absolute truth is something that's frowned upon. Christian truth is things that aren't really considered. And so can be hard for us to be confident in the things that we believe in. You know, things like homosexuality, things like Jesus being the only way to God are taboo topics in modern day culture. And so, you know, we get accused of being bigots when we try to at least even talk about those things. So guys, we need to recognize that at the very least, the culture that we live in makes us less confident about the things that we believe in. And so we don't want our prayer to be like this. We want our prayer to be powerful. We want our prayer to be confident in faith. And so And so, yeah, so interestingly enough, one of the blogs I read is a blog called Relevant Magazine. It's kind of like this hip pop culture Christian blog or whatever. And, yeah, and they were talking, I'm just going to, staying relevant, yeah. And so they were talking about, well, there was this article I read the other day about stuff Christians say. So everyone knows the whole meme of, you know, stuff jocks say or stuff Australians say or whatever. And there's tons of YouTube videos and whatever, all of. And they were doing the equivalent thing of like stuff Christians say, a kind of tongue-in-cheek thing about some of the things that we say that kind of have lost their meaning because we say it all the time. And one of the things this girl points out is the kind of Christian language we use when we pray of just. So sometimes we're like, oh, just Lord, we just pray that you would just do this thing, just. And what it kind of communicates is this attitude of we're not even sure about the things that we're asking for. And we kind of scared that if we say the wrong things or we do it incorrectly, God is going to like, you know, give us a smackdown and say, try again, you know. And so, yeah, I mean, guys, this is the environment that we are in and the environment that we're trying to pray in. So how do we become a people who pray in confidence, in faith, and in assurance, in all things, in all of the prayers that we pray to God? So that's a really hard question, and I'm not actually going to answer all of those things. As I said earlier, what I do want to say is a couple of things that we can use to start off with. I want to suggest, you know, some kind of starting point for us. Sometimes as Christians, we want to tackle the problem and we want to tackle the whole problem before we even do anything. We want to understand everything about the theology before we even try and step in some direction. And, you know, that's not necessarily helpful. I think that sometimes, you know, we're like trying to bite off something that's too big for us to chew. And sometimes we just need to start off with the basics. And a lot of what I'm going to say now, or this rest for this morning, are the basics about prayer. So I'm not necessarily going to talk about things like how do we know when to persevere in prayer and how do we know what God's will is in prayer, etc. Those things have been dealt with in some of the previous sermons, and I encourage you to go and listen to a few of the sermons in prayer that we've had in this series so far, because I've found all of them incredibly helpful. So what's the game plan? The game plan is we're going to read the scripture from Nehemiah, and I'm going to talk about five things that we can take from, that we can apply to ourselves, and then we'll land this thing, as Tommy would say. So let's go to Nehemiah. Quickly, just as a little freebie for you, as an aside, something that I've started doing recently in sermons, I've never really been a note taker, so I've always just sat there like nothing. And recently, I've kind of started to take notes and try to take notes in sermons. But one of the little things that I've been kind of doing to myself is not purposefully not writing down the verse number. So I just write the chapter, so like Nehemiah chapter 1, which is where we're in today. So it forces me to go and read the whole chapter to find that verse that is being referenced. And I think that's very helpful, because often we moan about people quoting out of context, but actually, very often we read out of context as well. We go, oh, Hebrews 5:11, whatever. We don't read that verse. When we go back to it. And actually, what's way more helpful is for us to read the whole chapter, read the whole letter even, to get context. So there's a little freebie for you before we carry on. So Hebrews 1, you can find where we are. No, I'm joking. So Hebrews 1, verse 5. Oh, actually, before I read that, let me quickly, for those of you unfamiliar with Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, is very briefly the history. Israel are in exile. They've been taken into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a Babylonian king. Later on, he's overthrown by the Persian king, King Cyrus. And Cyrus lets a whole bunch of the Jews go home, but not all of them go home. So it's this kind of interim period where they reestablish the kingdom and they reestablish Jerusalem. But there's still a lot of people in Babylon. And so we've got the book of Ezra, which kind of overlaps with Nehemiah, where the temple is rebuilt. And we've also got the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is an incredible story of a man full of faith and action. He's one of my kind of unsung heroes of the Bible, because he's not often preached on. But it's Nehemiah, and so very basically, we don't need to know this, the whole story of Nehemiah to understand this prayer, because this is right in the beginning of the story of Nehemiah. But basically, Nehemiah finds out that the wall hasn't been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he's very upset about that. He prays, and we're not really quite sure how long he prays for, because we think it's a few months or a few weeks. But at some point, he gets an opportunity. He's a cupbearer to the king, and the king says, you know, why are you bleak? And he goes, this is why I'm bleak. And the king lets him go to go and rebuild the wall. He does a few other things for God as well. But this prayer that he prays is in the beginning. This prayer is before anything has happened. If he's just found out about the wall, but he hasn't done anything yet, and he hasn't heard from God at all yet about this. So Nehemiah 1, verse 5 to 11. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to the prayer of your servants, who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So this is an incredible passage, and I mean, we're not going to study it in depth, but what we are going to be doing is talking about five things that we need, or five things we can do in order to pray prayers that are full of faith. So the first thing is, a little bit obvious, is we need to know who God is. In verse 5 he says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah knew who God is. And that's what gave him faith and confidence to pray this prayer. In Hebrews 11, but after where we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. But I go on to say, not adding to the Bible, obviously, that it's impossible for us to have faith in God without actually knowing the character of God, the ways of God. The ways of God are talked about often in the Bible, you know, like in Psalms, where it says, make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. In order to understand who God is, we need to know his character, and we need to know his ways. And, sure, this means spending time with him. Sure, this means praying. Sure, this means a host of other things. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps foremostly, we need to spend time in the Word to know God. I think that this book is the primary way in which we get to know God. And do you treat this book like that? Is the Bible for you a source of knowledge about God? Or is the Bible merely just a kind of higher grade chicken soup for the soul, where every time we have an issue or we're not comfortable, we go to the Bible? So just briefly, quickly, because I don't have time, I just want to mention a few ways in which God reveals himself in the Bible. And it's useful to study these things because it allows us to know him better and know his character and his ways better. So he reveals himself through action. He reveals himself by creating, by judging, by saving, by redeeming. That's all reveals things about his character. He reveals himself through names. He has different names for himself in the Bible. Yahweh, you know, which is translated as Lord. Al Shaddai, which is translated as God Almighty, etc. Those all communicate aspects about God. He reveals himself through images and pictures, descriptions of God as a father, descriptions of God as a rock, descriptions of God as a husband or a shepherd. Those all tell us a little bit about who he is. And finally, he reveals himself through description of his attributes. So holiness, goodness, love, grace, wrath, sovereignty, etc. All things describe who God is. And so, I suggest that you spend time meditating upon those things. Spend time studying those things so that you know who God is from all different angles. I mean, we'll spend our lives doing that, and we won't ever get to a point where we know God in 100%. But as we grow in that, we will grow in faith. So what are the few implications of knowing God with regards to our prayer? Just three. If we know him and we know what he has done in the past, it can shape our expectations for what he will do in the future. So if we know that God is, I don't need to flesh that out. Secondly, there's fewer surprises when he does something that we don't expect. And thirdly, we can request things in confidence, already knowing what his MO is, already knowing what his modus operandi is, the way that he does things. If we know that he's done, that he likes to do things in a certain way, we can confidently request that for ourselves as well. Secondly, so the second point I have is that we need to confess our sins and acknowledge our sinfulness. In verse 6 to 7, second part of verse 6, he says, I'm not going to read it. You've read it. Nehemiah kind of goes to great lengths to express his sinfulness in prayer. He says, I am sinful, my household is sinful, the people of Israel have done things to offend you. And I think there are many reasons why confession in prayer is good. But in this context, let me quickly suggest that confession removes all hope of us approaching God in arrogance or self-confidence. We know that we are sinful. We know that we have a problem. But sometimes we forget that when we come into prayer. And so, there's tons of verses. I don't need to convince you of this. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, it says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And we know the only exception to that is Jesus. And there's also, the famous Romans passage of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know we are sinful. But we sometimes approach God in prayer with this kind of false sense of confidence. With, I've done this, Lord, this week. Or I've kept my promise to you in that. And now in that, in confidence, in faith in that, I'm going to pray and request things from you. And I think that's quite an unhelpful thing to do. So if we confess our sins, if in prayer we acknowledge our sinfulness, we acknowledge who we are, it removes all hope of us being arrogant and self-confident in our prayer and saying, God, do this because of what I did. And we know that our confidence is placed in someone else, but I'm going to end off with that. So thirdly, the third thing that we need or we can think to give us for us to be confident in prayer is we need to remember God's promises and his plan for our lives. So Nehemiah displays this quite well in verses 8 and 9 where he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen. So this is a promise that God has made to Moses. And Nehemiah knows it. Nehemiah remembers it. And he quotes it back to God in prayer. And so Nehemiah is able to look at the situation that Israel is in, understand what's happening in this context, remember what God has said and promised, and pray that, and be confident in that prayer. He knows that God will deliver them because God has said so to Moses. And that's important because we need things like that for ourselves. So, pay attention, guys. Pay attention to what's happening in your lives. Pay attention to what's happening in the world. And try to find out what God is saying in that context. Do we know what's happening in the world and in our country? I mean, in this kind of age of the internet, isn't really much excuse to kind of have a little bit of knowledge about what's happening in the greater scheme of things. Secondly, guys are laughing because they know I'm pro at that. secondly, do we know what God is doing in our community, in our church right now? Do you know what he's promised over church on May? Or you and your friends? Do you know what he's doing? Can you see it? And thirdly, perhaps most importantly, do you know what God is doing in your own life? What has God promised over your life? What is he teaching you? What is he preparing you for? If we know those things, if we know what God has said in that regard, we can pray confidently into those things. Sometimes we struggle to pray because we have quote unquote nothing to pray about. You know, but, I mean, like we pray, and like after like 5 minutes, okay, cool, gone through my laundry list. And I was like, okay, I'm gonna wait on God, you know. And ironically, guys, this is when we need to pray the most, because if you don't have anything to pray for, then what is it that you're doing? What mission are you on? What are you facing? What are you building? If you can't answer any of those questions, you need to pray and find out. Answers to those questions give us ammunition in prayer. Answers from God give us ammunition, things to pray back to Him in faith and say, God, I know that you put this before me, now do this. Or God, please help me in this situation because I know what you're preparing me for. And so, yeah, that, I think that's very important. At this point, I want to make a point that, my fourth point, which is a little bit outside of this verse. But nevertheless, I think it's very important, and I'm sure Nehemiah would have understood it. No, honestly though, Nehemiah, what's interesting about Nehemiah is he prepares before the king actually speaks to him, before the king notices that he's bleak. Nehemiah already knows how he's going to go, what he needs, what governors he needs to speak to, letters for what governors he needs to speak to along the way. He's got a whole plan out before he gets an opportunity to act. Yet when he prays, he doesn't say that to God. He doesn't say, God, give me X, Y, Z. All he says to God is, give your servant success today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And so that's why I say I think he would have understood this point, which is that I think we need to realize that the will of God is at times more complicated than we first think. And I'm going to spend some time on this because I think it's very important. Let me begin by saying that I think having blind confidence in trusting what we think or what we want God to do is not the same as trusting in God Himself. R.C. Sproul, before I get to R.C. Sproul, an example of what I just said would be kind of tandem riders. So, you know, everyone knows tandem bicycles. You would have seen a lot of the Argus recently. And what's interesting is only the front guy can steer. The back guy just pedals. And the back person on this tandem bike has to have utmost confidence in the front person. If the back guy at the back is consistently asking the guy in the front to tell him what he's doing or trying to tell the front guy where to go before he's willing to pedal, you know, they won't get anywhere as a team. And so this guy at the back needs to trust that the guy in the front trust in him and him making the right decisions and not trusting in what he wants the front guy to do. You know, if you go left, I'll pray. If you go right, I mean, pedal. The analogy's bleeding. if you go left, I'll pedal. If you go right, you know, you'll get nowhere. And similarly, we need to be like that. We need to stop insisting that God tells us what he's going to do, or insisting that he does what we want him to do before we're willing to pedal. I was reading an article by R.C. Sproul on the sovereignty of God and prayer, and I've extracted this quote, which I'd love to read to you guys. In our day, many people have rediscovered the power of prayer. This is a good thing. There's nothing more thrilling in the Christian life than to pray specifically, to express a desire, to make a request or a petition to God, and then see Him answer that request specifically and clearly. It's nice to receive what we pray for, but the added benefit is also the assurance that we gain that God hears our prayers and answers them. However, some carry this to an extreme and jump to the conclusion that prayer is something of a magic wand, that if we do pray with the right sound, in the right manner, or with the right phrases, or the right posture, that God is obligated to answer. This idea seems to be that we have the capacity to coerce God Almighty into doing for us what we want Him to do. But God is not a celestial bellhop who is on call every time we press the button, just waiting to serve us at our every request. And yet, what I think He reveals here is an attitude that can easy for us to fall into. That we kind of treat God as this gym program where, you know, the way if we don't see results, it's because we haven't gymmed enough, or we're not eating the right stuff, or we're not doing the right exercises. And God's not like that at all, my friends. I think one of the few places one of the places where our attitude towards God and prayer is revealed the most honestly is in this area of healing. And I want to spend a little bit talking about that quickly. I think that the question of healing is difficult for us because there's always a balance between what we know of God and His character and what is said about His character, and between us wanting to pray confident prayers and in receiving what we would like Him to do, in this case, heal. You know, and there's all sorts of verses that kind of support this idea of we can just pray, that seem to support this idea of we can just pray and then God will do something. You know, Matthew 7, where it says, ask and will be given to you. Or Matthew 21, where it says, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. And there's a few others. But we need to remember that, and this was Jesus, this was obviously Jesus. We need to remember that these verses, what Jesus is saying here, is in the context of Jesus having said a whole wealth of other things about prayer. And we need to understand it fully. We can't just take that particular verse and say, God wants us to have abundant life, or God wants us to restore all things to all men. And that means I can pray for healing and it will always happen. In Matthew 6, verse 33, it talks about not being anxious because you know he clothes the lilies and he feeds the birds, etc., etc. And it ends off with saying, but first seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. And we looked at that verse in home group this week, and there's a sense of our prayers aren't necessarily effective because we're not seeking the kingdom of God first, and we're not seeking His righteousness first. I don't want to belabor this point, but just quickly, I mean, there are many examples in the Bible of God not doing what people want Him to do, and also specifically not healing. You know, there's a story Paul is in Timothy. Paul is talking, talking about the fact that he's leaving Corinth, and he mentions a man called Trophimus, who is ill, and he has to leave him there. He can't take him with. Surely Paul would have prayed for that man. In 2 Samuel, there's David's child with Bathsheba is sick, and David pretty much does the good thing. He fasts and he prays. You know, I mean. And the child still dies. One of the most telling examples is Paul's thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians. Now, there's kind of some debate as to what that thorn is. You know, is it like Paul's opponents that are persecuting him, or is it a physical ailment, or is it demonic harassment, or whatever? But the point is, Paul prays for it to be removed. And the Lord says, and the Lord replies to him in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this kind of idea of our weakness and God's power in being in tandem is all throughout Corinthians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so I encourage you to study it. But it's kind of easy for us to talk about this as an abstract theological concept. When it becomes personal, that's when it becomes real. Lord, help me to pay for my varsity loan. Or Lord, heal my friend's mother who has cancer. Or Lord, save my brother who's stuck in some war-torn country. I mean, those are all like difficult questions and difficult prayers to pray. And guys, I want to say to you that we need to have our theology right before we get to that situation. That we don't want to be asking those kind of questions about God and what He does in the thick of things. Figure out now what you believe about God and the way that He answers prayer, before you're in a situation where you are desperately asking Him to heal someone or do something and confused when He's not necessarily answering in the way that you want Him to answer. So lastly, I'd like to just... my last point is that in order for us to pray confident prayers of faith, that we need to approach Him in Jesus' name. Now, Nehemiah doesn't do this. Nehemiah says... He appeals to on the grounds of Israel's servanthood towards God. He says to God at the end of that verse we read, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And so he appeals to the fact, to the aspect of their relationship with God, which is the fact that they are servants to God. But what's awesome for us is that the knowledge that we have now means that we have it gives us a greater reason, a greater confidence to appeal to the Father, and that is obviously Jesus Christ. So the way that we're going to land this thing, as Thomas says, is we're going to go to Romans 8. So you can turn your Bibles to Romans 8. In home group, if you were following the notes, we would have looked at Romans 8 verse 28, where it talks about all things. Let me read it. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and that for those who are called according to His purpose. So there's a sense, there's a sense in that we are confident in all things because we know that all things work for our good, and that's an awesome promise to hold on to. But I want to read a little bit more in that Romans 8 section and go on to verse 31. So Romans 8, verse 31 to 34 reads as this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And then here's the important bit. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a little bit of 35 as well. Jesus Christ intercedes for us. When we pray to the Father, we have Jesus at His right hand, praying to the Father as well, interceding on our behalf. When we approach God, we don't approach Him in our own sinfulness, in our own, whatever is good about us, but we approach Him as Jesus. We approach Him with Jesus' authority, with Jesus' sacrifice. He goes before us on our behalf. There's no better reason to have confidence when you pray to God than in saying, in Jesus' name, I ask you, Lord, to do this, to reveal that. We need to remember who we are in Him when we pray, because that is what would give us confidence, certainty, assurance, and conviction when we pray. We are sons. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So my friends, I want to end with saying that we must not suffer from some kind of identity crisis in this world. In this modern world of kind of uncertainty and hyper-tolerance and all of those things, we must not forget one of the foundational Christian truths, and that is who we are in Christ. Because in His name, we can approach the throne room with faith, with confidence, with, as Romans 8 says, the knowledge that all things work for our good for those who love Him. So in order to pray with a faith that is full, we need to know we need to know God, we need to know His ways, we need to be firm in our identity, and then we need to go on to trust God to be who He says He will be. Thanks, Bob.
First time he's preached, eh? Church, amen.